A few questions that we'd just like to get started with this afternoon. And we would encourage those of you who do have questions to get them into those that are collecting them. If you need paper or anything, just raise your hand. I'm sure they'll be there shortly. Now, the first question we had is for our brother McAtee, and I'm going to read the first part because it's somewhat of a compliment to him and ask him to answer the question. I think this has been answered, as our brother Morgan did speak to us. But it says, your encouragement and challenge to the young men was superb. Praise the Lord. But it says, will you comment further on the absence of the apostolic gift in the church today? So I think we did get a good answer to that, but just if you want to expound on that. And
no, I learned a long time ago, you don't try to improve on anything that Philip Morgan has said. In all seriousness, I think the subject has been dealt with. As Philip mentioned about the sent ones, certainly such is the case. We are sent. We have certainly been commissioned of him to serve him and his church. And thus it is our privilege and our responsibility to be so engaged. The writer makes reference, of course, to verse 11, where he gave some apostles and some prophets and so on. But I would suggest the question has been adequately dealt with. And in view of the other gifts that we have, we can certainly concentrate on them and see them used for his glory.
Thank you. I handed a question to our brother Milo. Perhaps he could just ask or read the question and answer it, please.
Why is there never any talk about the gift of helps, 1 Corinthians 12:28? In many ways, we all would help. Why we all could help while developing another gift. Well, perhaps one of the reasons it's so little talked about is it's usually one of the less spectacular gifts. And we all tend to be Corinthian in our thinking to some extent. We envy the spectacular, showy gifts and set little stock on the others. But as our brethren have reminded us today, all the gifts are needed for the upbuilding of the body.
May I make a brief comment on that? And I'm thinking of an experience and a person, really. The brother I refer to is a man in our assembly. His name was David Sylvester. His father was a preacher. And David was a help. I don't think I ever heard him speak publicly. But help behind the scenes, he was a master. And one of the things that we missed, or the sisters in our assembly missed, so much after his untimely passing, was the fact that every time there was a social function in the assembly, he was the first one in the kitchen to express his appreciation and get involved in helping.
Here's a question that we could ask our brother Hamilton. In verse 9, it asks the question, what are the lower parts of the earth mentioned in verse 9? Brother Hamilton?
Thank you. Here again, one can only give a judgment, because many have said different things about it. But it surely is clear to us as we read of what happened when the Lord Jesus gave up his spirit for the cross, that he went into a place where he met the thief whom he had pardoned. He went into Hades, and there in paradise he made good to that thief. To begin with, what had been implied in his statement, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Some think that the lower parts of the earth refer to that. It isn't necessary, really, because what is before us here is the amazing condescension of the Lord of Glory. As we review that pathway which took him down, that it is said, quoting Psalm 68, he ascended up. The Holy Spirit here in verse 9 explains it by saying, it implies, it means that he first of all descended, verse 10. And he who descended is the one who has ascended up far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So that it traces his pathway of condescension. From the glory that was his with the Father before the worlds were, down not only to the earth, but into all that that implies. For him. And who can tell what that meant? Not merely the shame and spitting, the rejection, the hatred, the awfulness of the worst that the earth could produce, but the sufferings of the cross. Certainly, I think it implies all those things. It isn't just physical and material. It traces his pathway of lowly grace from the glory down into the death of the cross, into the grave, physically, into Hades, and up again to that place which is described in chapter 1, where all things were put under his feet. It is a remarkable expression that I think has much more to teach us than we could possibly here have time to think about, but that he might fill all things. And when we are treating with the body of Christ here, we're treating with the place, we're treating of the place that the Lord Jesus now should occupy. He should be completely the fullness, the glory, the preeminence of that body, and I think that too is in class. Thank you.
Any other comments? If not, our brother Morgan has a question before him. Please read it.
This has to do with verse 27 of our chapter. Can you comment on do not give place to the devil, or do not give the devil opportunity? In the strictest interpretation of this short little 27th verse, it would have to do with verse 26, which goes before, and verse 28, which follows. Very often the devil gets in and works through anger and wrath, and verse 28, stealing, and so on and so forth. In the strictest interpretation of the context in which it is found, that these would be opportunities in which the devil would work. Now, in an expanded interpretation, it could be placed in anything of your life that the devil might get into and use to tarnish the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. I think after we have been saved for a while, we know what our spiritual weaknesses are. We're not all affected by the same temptations. Isaiah 53 says that every man has turned to his own way. Some are troubled by one thing and some troubled by another. But I do know this, I know the devil can't make you sin. You hear people saying, well, I was overwhelmed and I fell, or the devil made me do it, or these other sort of cop-outs. But that's not true. The only thing the devil can do is give you the invitation. If you decline the invitation, that settles the matter. And I think that after we've been saved for a while, we know that if I'm in a situation that has been a weak place for me before, that I should soon learn to stay away from that situation. And I think, as we said, the devil can't make me do it. He can simply present the invitation to me. And a temptation is tempting, or it wouldn't be a temptation. But I recognize it for what it is, hopefully, and I say no to him, and that should end it.
Any other comments? If not, our brother McEntee has a question before him. We ask him to read it and comment on it.
The questioner asks, what is the difference between spiritual baptism and water baptism? Very briefly, every believer has been baptized in the Spirit. This was mentioned, I think, on several occasions today. The moment we accepted Christ, we were baptized into Him. And Paul stresses that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, in which he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so that is Spirit baptism. Every believer has experienced that. Every believer has not experienced, sadly enough, water baptism. And where the Spirit baptism links me to Christ, puts me in Him, water baptism is a sign, an evident sign to those round about that I so belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I publicly declare the fact that I am saved. I believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and I have accepted these, and on the basis of that acceptance, I am in Christ, and I am indwelt by His Spirit.
Anyone else have any comments? If not, our brother Milo, you have a question before you.
The question is, in reference to the young assembly, would it not be recognized that those who are most instrumental in the life of its fellowship would be the potential leaders? And like the advertisement that used to be for Ivory Soap, I would be 99.44% in agreement with that. With one slight reservation, God in His providence may have used people in the activity that results in believers coming together in a fellowship, but then in His wisdom may endow some of those people with a gift, such as that of teaching or evangelism. And I know from experience in connection with two assemblies of men who were very active in the work that went into the founding of the assembly, and they were indeed recognized as potential elders, but time eventually revealed that they weren't, and it resulted in their stepping down. And that's something we don't find to be scriptural in connection with the overseeing the shepherding of a flock of God. It's a lifetime commitment. You're called to that work. You do not step down from it. Clearly, they were not elders to begin with. But on the whole, I would agree that those who are most active in beginning the work usually turn out to be the ones who eventually are most qualified to be the shepherds of those flocks.
Any other comments?
I would just add, don't confuse enthusiasm with spirituality
right.
In this regard.
Right.
Sometimes a man might be real gung-ho about starting an assembly because he wants it to be the biggest church in town. A lot of times there's strong motivations that wouldn't be even led of the Holy Spirit, but you can soon discern this if you watch the man's attitude, the things of which he speaks, and so forth. But sometimes we might say because somebody's enthusiastic, it's because he's led of the Holy Spirit. Ain't necessarily so.
Brother Hamilton, you have a question before you.
Jim, it's for the panel.
Okay.
I don't think that I can answer this as well as others who, particularly those who have gone into, quote, full-time, quote, service. I presume that is what the questioner is asking about. The question is, as a young person in my mid-20s, my wife and I want to serve the Lord. We have been told by some brethren that we need formal training. What are you, your thoughts on this? Well, to be consistent with what has already been said very clearly, to serve the Lord, you don't need any form of training. If you're converted, you should begin immediately to be his witness. And you can serve him in whatever way he opens up for you. But if you mean that you leave your normal secular employment and give yourself to full-time work of a spiritual character, you have something else before you. I would say that whether you need formal training or not depends on what training you have thus far. The best kind of spiritual training can be in the assembly where you find yourself. And if there are godly elders there who observe what you're doing and feel that you have the capacity to serve the Lord in a broader sphere, then if they are watchful shepherds, they should let you know and they should encourage you. But serving the Lord in this way is not a matter of going to a committee or joining an association or mission. This is the Lord's work and the Lord's thing in your life. And you may need some kind of improved training, not merely in your education. Many people go to Bible school. It is not an essential thing. You may get a great deal of help by doing so, no doubt. It may help you learn better how to study the Word. It may help you in many other different ways. But I wouldn't say it's essential. It depends on who the brethren are who are advising you in this way.
Any other comments on that question?
I like the point that Philip raised earlier today, or this afternoon, when he talked about the importance of serving God in the workplace. And certainly, those who are given to Christ, seeking to love and serve him, those who are presenting the gospel to their fellow workmates, what a mission field they have to start with, and they reach it. A group of people that might not otherwise be reached. I think I know of some brethren and sisters, too, who fall into that category. And possibility is that they are reaching more unsaved people by their life and lip than many a, in quotes, full-time preacher or gospel preacher. An opportunity to day by day live it and show that the plan of salvation and the God who loves their workmates is one who is desirous of their salvation.
All right. So Brother Morgan, you have a question before you.
Question is, what is the difference between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit? Well, I don't have access to the original Greek as to grieving or quenching. Maybe Brother Hamilton can help. We had the one instance in verse number 30 of Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The other one is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Without knowing the basic root from which it comes, I would suggest to you that grieving the Holy Spirit would be preventing him from starting something that he would like to start. Quenching him would be hindering his ongoing of something that he had already started. I don't know if that makes any sense or not. But especially in that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quench not the Spirit, the next saying is, despise not prophesying. I think quenching the Spirit would be downgrading the teaching or the preaching of the Word of God through whom the Holy Spirit, or through which the Holy Spirit works. I think that would be the, of course, we have another verb too, where not to vex the Holy Spirit. Very serious thing.
Could you give us any help on the original?
Yes, I would suggest that any who are particularly interested pick up one of those little books which are on the free table, Why Did the Holy Spirit Come? Because I think I have treated with those points in the book but I agree almost substantially with what you say, Bill. There's a big difference between grieving the Holy Spirit, which is possible for us to do, all of us, every day. Quenching the Spirit had a particular connection with the time when there were no written scriptures, and when there were manifestations of the Spirit of a special kind. It also had to do with those who could have been prompted by the Spirit to do things, and they didn't do them. I suppose in a certain sense we can be doing that also. But vexing the Holy Spirit is something which Israel has done down the years, and which professing Christians are doing, no doubt, today, as they handle his word and despise it by not obeying it or by not believing it, casting reflection upon him who gave it by inspiration.
A brief definition I heard years ago that may be useful is that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we do what he doesn't want done. We quench him by refusing to do what he does want done.
Very good. Okay, we have a comment here. Please amplify on be angry and sin not. Brother, maybe you could answer this. Be angry and sin not. First of all, they raise the question in a father-son situation, and then, secondly, an elder-saint structure. Can Christ be glorified in our being angry? A threefold question.
And it's a good question, isn't it? To be angry, I think that certainly it is possible to be angry. We've all been there. But to do so beyond control and to add sin to what has happened or to sin ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly angry when he went into the temple and saw what was going on there, and yet he handled the entire situation in a God-honoring manner, as you would expect he would. As far as the father-son situation is concerned, those of us who have been fathers have had the experience, I'm sure, when certainly our children have angered us. And it has taken the grace of God to temper that, and so that in turn we might, in a Christ-like manner, deal with the situation. And so, as far as the father-son relationship, there will be those times as fathers, and then in touch with heaven, we're able to, shall I say, retain our anger or not lose control of ourselves. The child knows that he has violated the laws of God or the laws of the home or whatever, and he is disciplined accordingly. But still it is done in love. There are certainly two, as the questioner has suggested, the elder saint situation. And I think it was our brother Morgan again who made reference to meeting with or dialoguing with the child of God in such a situation, and again, that these things might be done in love. They will be necessary at times. We must show our disappointment, yes, even our anger. And I think as that is done, manifesting the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then yes, I believe glory is brought to him.
Jim?
Yes.
Just a little word on that. That verse, of course, in verse 26 of chapter 4, is a quotation from Psalm 4, at least the first half of the verses. And as very often the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, in quoting an Old Testament word, amplifies as well as explains what is said. And in verse 4, in the Authorized Version, it says, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be quiet." And in the context of that psalm, you'll see that it is anger which fills the psalmist's heart and mind as he sees a world around him which loves what is evil, loves falsehood, and turns what the psalmist gloried in into shame. We see plenty of that in the world today and in the background of the epistle to the Ephesians. But it's very necessary to notice this. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. A very wholesome and necessary thing. Whether you're angry righteously, as the Lord Jesus was in the temple, and don't sin by letting your anger allow liberty to the flesh to express itself, or whether you're angry at home over things that are wrong. The father-son relationship is an example. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. That is, don't leave the thing till tomorrow. If you have a difference with anyone, for that matter, and particularly in your home, particularly with loved ones, don't go to bed without dealing with it. Make daily accounts of everything in your life. It's a very healthy process.
In the linking of the admonition to sin not, and not to let the sun go down upon our wrath, is perhaps a warning against allowing the wrong which has produced the anger to produce also a burning, sullen, long-continued hatred of the person. The idea would seem to be that while the wrong may justify the anger, the proper response is to seek to right what is wrong. But all too often we don't seek the remedy, and we allow the provocation, the cause of the anger, to produce a sullen hatred in the heart that spoils fellowship.
What about if someone attacks the character of God? Do you think that's the reason for someone to become angry in a righteous way?
Yes, I believe there's justification for anger.
Well, in summary, I guess anything that would mar fellowship with the Lord or with our brethren should be made right. And certainly we have seen in days past too much of those that get angry and many times words are said. But I don't think that's the point here. There is a time that one can have righteous anger. The next question deals with faithfulness. And it says here, faithfulness seems to be one of the qualities so missing in our assemblies today. Yet it has been used as an excuse. I don't have to be at all the meetings and so forth. Can you comment on this, please? The Brother Phil, maybe you could mention that.
Are we for it or against it? I don't know which way to preach it.
Well, this is one of my pet projects these days. I've already given the illustration of Jacob. God changed his name because of his perseverance. He knew how to hang on. Moses was extolled before Aaron and Miriam for the same reason. He's faithful in all my house. You know, the Lord, probably this is your verse you're thinking of, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not even necessarily successful. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, we have folks down our way, too. I'm surprised that they're up here as well, who say, "I don't have to be there every time the doors are open." And so I say, "Well, what else did you do?" "Well, I sat home and watched television." Well, what's more edifying, you see, to be in the house of the Lord with the Lord's people or to be home being fed by Hollywood? And nobody has ever given me a reason or an excuse that's better than being with the Lord's people. Now, when I fell in love with a certain young lady, I went to where she lived, even though I had to walk through blizzards and through sub-zero weather on occasion and through country lanes that weren't plowed out. Why? Because I wanted to be there. Well, why did I want to be there? Because I enjoyed being out in sub-zero weather? No, because the object of my heart's affection was there. And this is the same way with the Lord. I think when I love the Lord, I want to be where I know the Lord's name is going to be honored and magnified and where I can hear more about Him and where I can be in the fellowship of those who love Him and serve Him. But we are in this strange sort of malady today that I am my own person, and I thought we explained all that this afternoon, you see. I never was my own person before I got saved or now that I am saved. And some of the times when I made myself go to meeting are the times when I benefited the most from those meetings. So we tell our folks at New Smyrna there are only two times that you have to come to meeting, that the elders expect you to be at the meetings, and that is when you feel like being there and when you don't feel like being there. Other than that, we don't care when you come. But I've had many people come in, for instance, to the midweek meeting, as they do in your assembly, and say, I'm so tired tonight, I didn't know whether I could drag one foot ahead of me. But I've never had a person leave saying, I'm just as tired as when I came in. God honors the impetus, the stick-to-itiveness, the faithfulness of going to the meeting. And I found that many times that's when I heard the thing that I needed to hear in my spiritual life at that time. If kids go to school only when they feel like it, we're raising a bunch of idiots. If mother washes the dishes only when she feels like it, I don't want to come and have a meal at your house. If you wash your car or change the oil or mow the grass only when you feel inspired to do it, you see, we do a lot of things when we don't feel like doing. Why it should be an acceptable excuse in the things of the Lord, I just don't understand, and I don't think it is. I'm a strong one for faith once.
Any other comments? Fred, you seem like you want to say something.
I'm thinking. Yes, I was thinking of something, but it would take us, I think, into a digression. And that is that there are not a few who don't just come because we have meetings, but they look out for things that could and should be done when there are no meetings. And they make their presence felt by their contribution, sometimes, I'm glad to say, often, in our own experience, without even letting anybody know they've done it. Mm-hmm. There are tasks that have to be done for the benefit of the assembly witness. And they do it. And they do it as unto the Lord. And I'm sure that that kind of faithfulness is in the Lord's mind when He speaks of doing things well.
Mm-hmm. All right, the next question brings us to a different portion of Scripture. Perhaps, Arnett, you can answer this. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, tied in with the chapter we've been looking at, but it says here, can you kindly comment on the gift of prophecy and healing in the church today? I imagine we're referring back to this verse. Can you kindly comment on the gift of prophecy and healing in the church today? I might say a couple of weeks ago I was visited by a few people. One was a lady who claimed to be a prophetess. And she asked me, she said, do you know what a prophetess is? And I said, well, I know what the biblical definition is. But she proceeded to tell me that she could prophesy, and she prophesied something. And she said, in 2 weeks, this thing will happen. Well, in 2 weeks, the thing didn't happen. But, Brother Arnett, maybe you can just comment on that.
I think you've given not only a good answer, but a good example as well. Certainly the sign gifts that are mentioned back here in 1 Corinthians 12. May I see that card, please, Jim? Thank you.
I added the verse, incidentally. I think that's what they were referring to.
Oh, good. Thank you. As far as prophecy, I think we've pretty well gone over that one a few times already today. The healing, I think that certainly this man feels that God in his sovereignty can heal when it is his will. I like what my Savior said when he had performed an act of healing. He said, go and tell no one. That isn't the way it's done today. Not the same at all. And I personally believe that healing was one of those gifts that God in his goodness gave to the infant church. It was used for his glory, and tragically it is abused today. Our God does heal in his permissive will, but what we see today, I'm very hesitant to classify as healing in any sense of the word. I personally feel it was a first century gift, and with that I'll turn it over to Jim.
Well, I agree completely with my brother. God can certainly heal today, not necessarily implying the same miraculous means as in the apostolic age. And I think we never go wrong in our prayers for healing of ourselves or anyone else if we conclude the prayer with, if it be thy will. God can be glorified as much in our being sick as in our being healed, but it's his prerogative to make the choice, not ours. And to demand, under the guise of exercising faith, that God heal someone is not faith. That is sheer arrogance, implying I know better than God, when it may be God's will that the sickness remain. He didn't heal Paul, for example. To you on that.
Jim?
Yes.
Just a word that may help people who are really puzzled about this. We're talking about the gift of healing. The Apostle Paul evidently had that in a remarkable way. But there were times later in his life, notice that, later in his life, as has been said, when he either didn't or couldn't exercise it. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Trophimus, I left at Miletus, sick. Well, if he had the gift of healing, why didn't he heal him? He was but very ungracious, wasn't he? Oh. As has been said, it wasn't the Lord's will. It wasn't the Lord's will either for Trophimus, nor was it timely. Its effect would not have been of any benefit to the gospel. But there were times when it was so. God heals today, and he heals physically. Many of us have had wonderful experiences there. Sometimes he doesn't. But the gift of healing was something quite different, and it had a place in the ways of God in the time that God gave it. For example, the Lord Jesus gave that gift for a period to his disciples when he sent them out, and he told them what to do. And they didn't just say, get up and walk. They did things. They used oil. And they did exactly what James tells us the believing Jews did in that period. But don't take the book of James and try and practice it and think that that's applicable now. Because I don't believe it is. Not because I don't believe, because I think you'll find that this was a parallel with what the Lord Jesus told his disciples to do. But when he gave the gift of healing, they didn't need that, and they didn't have it, and you don't read of any incident in the whole of the book of Acts or in the epistles where that was done, except in James. So it may help others who are puzzled about it to remember these scriptures. There's a little booklet written by a doctor from Quebec
Can anybody remember his name? It's an excellent booklet. It's only a small booklet, but it deals with the question of healing. And he tells of experiences, and he deals with the thing as a medical doctor and points out the abnormality of the claims of today that there is a gift of healing. There is none, and the Lord isn't using it at the present time. It may be he will do it again when the church period is over, but it is not a characteristic of the church as a whole through the major part of its history on earth.
The next question is a little out of context, but apparently it concerns someone here, and Brother Milo just asked you to comment on it. If a believer in our assemblies commits suicide or adultery, can that one, especially the first, get to heaven?
That is a question difficult, if not impossible, to answer. We can only go back to the scriptures and recognize that in the suicides recorded, it was certainly not the act of a believer. However, we do have to recognize that suicide is sometimes attributed to an act committed when the balance of the mind was disturbed. And I can never give an unequivocal yes or no, keeping in mind the fact that if it is an act committed when the balance of the mind is disturbed, many believers, and we have no doubt about their being genuine believers, by virtue of old age get to a point where their minds are no longer rational. So I would hesitate, in fact I wouldn't undertake to give an answer as to whether it is the act of a believer or an unbeliever. I know one very sad case of a man in regard to whom I have no doubt, at least as far as I could judge by his life, and under great stress connected with his job, he did commit suicide. I would be hesitant to say that that man was not a believer. Now, in regard to the matter of adultery, if a believer in our assemblies commits suicide or adultery, can that one, especially the first, get to heaven? There's no doubt whatsoever that adultery is not by any means an unpardonable sin. The adulterous woman was forgiven. Adultery can be forgiven. The scriptures are clear on that. Maybe somebody else has comment on it.
Any other comment? If not, Brother Morgan, in the light of your comments, could you, they say briefly, describe some ways we can encourage faithfulness? Some ways we can encourage faithfulness.
I don't know whether this means in our own lives or in the lives of others. I would assume probably in the lives of others, because of course those of us who are here today are perfect and don't need this admonition. To go back to that third premise that I mentioned earlier, that for years now we have talked to people about getting saved, we've given them gospel verses, now we've given them verses of assurance, then I think we need to follow them up with a teaching ministry. Call this a Paul Timothy concept or discipleship or whatever, but they need to be taught what happened when they got saved. I think teaching encourages faithfulness. I think it also has to do with the person's own intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I think the biggest problem we have, because of the problems we have in evangelical circles today, is because of a lack of a loving relationship with the Lord Himself. I'm not talking about a non-salvation relationship. I'm talking about a real love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We had the word love in our fourth chapter of Ephesians today. And I find a lot of problems that we have in our circles would disappear if only we had a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If so, we'd never have any financial problems. We'd never have a lack of candidates for the mission field. We'd never have a lack of people desiring to witness or to visit or to teach Sunday school classes or whatever, if only they saw it as a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than because Brother So-and-so asked if I would do this until he could get somebody dependable, that sort of thing. I think this is the big problem today. We simply need to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. Another aspect of it, I think, and that I'd like to define faithful by cutting it apart in the middle and reversing the two syllables. That is, a person who is faithful is one who is full of faith. One of the things that keeps us going in faithfulness is we believe that what we are doing, we have been told to do by the Lord, and even though you and I can't see the results, we leave the results with the Lord. And this makes me to be faithful because I'm full of faith that God knows what He's doing. He's still on the throne. The Holy Spirit is still in charge. And the only thing I have to do is to report for duty and to do what He tells me to do. Down on the farm, my uncle and I used to plow up the ground, and I used to disc it and harrow it. I used to refer to it as a harrowing experience. But that was my job, and then my uncle would sow the seed. He never let me do the important stuff. He would sow the seed, but then always he and I would stand on the edge of the field, and he would say, "Phil, now it's up to the Lord." And we just let the field go. We had done what we could do, but we couldn't make seed germinate. He didn't send me out to pull up a seed and to see whether or not it was sprouting or see whether or not we'd planted it right side up and we were going to get the harvest, not some Chinaman down below. Then when the harvest time came, then it was our work again. But what had to do with life was God's responsibility. But if we hadn't sowed in hope, we never would have gotten a harvest. And you and I are faithful, and most of the time, if your life is like mine, most of the time you can't see where you're accomplishing anything. But you do it because God told you to do it. You don't quit because you can't see what is happening. And so these are all aspects of faithfulness. We need to teach it. We need to encourage people to do it. We need to make it, make it easy for them. When I say people ought to come to meetings, I think we ought to make it as attractive as possible for them to be at meetings. Start on time, end on time, have rooms well ventilated, have good speakers, good singing, shake their hand, make them glad you're there. That's a whole other aspect. That's another crusade of mine, the pursuit of the Holy Grail, if you will. But faithfulness of a lot of different things, but basically, I think, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You get somebody in love with the Lord and you can't keep them out of meetings. You can't keep him from giving out gospel tracts or visiting in the hospital or coming up to the elders and saying, "What do you want me to do next?" Which has always caused a lot of heart attacks among elders. They don't have people coming up to volunteer, you see. And this is faithfulness, but basically it's an intimate, loving relationship with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That's primary.
Any other comments? If not, our brother Milo, you have a question before you.
I'd rather I didn't. It's a difficult one. In Ephesians 4:1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Is the calling here occupation, service, etc.? Or does it rather refer to the call of God in regard to the substance of Ephesians 3, the eternal purpose of God? Just offhand, I'd be inclined to feel that it would not be particularly related to an ordinary vocation in the sense that we might be doing an earthly job. My own personal feeling is it certainly relates to the calling of God. The call that brought us into the body of Christ as believers, I believe that's the sense in which the word is used there. But perhaps others have comment on it.
Any other comments?
Yes, it's in chapter 1, isn't it? Verse 18 says, "The prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians was that they might know what was the hope of his calling." And God had called these people out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is the general calling that every Christian has when they hear his voice to them in the gospel. There's a lot more about it in the first chapter of Romans and elsewhere. It is a subject in itself that's worth studying. But the calling with which you are called in chapter 4, verse 1, is the calling that brought these people from a place of distance to a place of nearness, from a place where they were dead in sins, and they were called out of death into life, and they were brought into a new relationship with God, with one another, and they were in the body of Christ, and they began to learn what the Lord Jesus, in his wondrous grace, has done, and what he is to us, and what we are to him. And that's the whole central part of this epistle. If we know what that means, we should begin to realize that to be a Christian is not just being saved from wrath. It's not just being brought to a place where we can die without fearing. It's ever so much more than that. God is doing something in this present day that is unique. He has never done it before. He didn't even tell the previous generations about it. And it's revealed to us. And that calling finds us in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, and there is all this to be done for him. It works out, as we have heard, in a practical way in our lives. But it's not just being, it's responding to the head of the body to do his will in a world where still his grace is flowing out abundantly to men.
Well, we're just about out of time, and that seems to be a good note on which to finish our panel. Is there anyone on the panel here who'd like to say anything else before we do close?
I'd like to say that we've discussed a great deal of different things today. And I've been lost, and I've been saved. And it's a lot better to be saved. I've been backslidden and away from the Lord, and I've been restored and walking in happy fellowship with the Lord. And it's a lot better to be walking in happy fellowship with the Lord.
Amen. Well, we certainly want to thank those of you who did submit these questions, and also to those in the panel here who attempted, and I think they did a pretty good job, and we thank them for their efforts. And now we're going to turn the rest of the time over to our chairman.